Remember the middle school lunch table? And how terrorizing and traumatic that was the first time you tried to figure out where to sit? Now, some of you were like the popular kids, so you're like, oh, no problems there. But for a lot of us, that day was pretty tough to figure out where we were going to sit in the middle school lunchroom. Now, if you're in one of those schools that assigned your seating, you realize probably that that was actually a blessing, even though you whined about it at that point in time, because the idea of finding a place where you could sit and belong, because the lunch table kind of then represented who you were and what you were going to be like, and just, it, I mean, you got labeled, right? You were a geek or a nerd or a jock or a popular. I remember one girl that when I was doing youth ministry for years in different churches, one girl was talking about the lunch table and what it meant for her in middle school, and she had parents who were actually fairly wealthy. They were fairly wealthy parents, but it was traumatizing to her because the most popular table in the lunchroom, the girls who sat there never wore the same outfit twice the whole school year. And it was devastating to her that her parents wouldn't do that for her so that she could sit at that table and feel like she belonged. And it was just, you kind of look at it and go, really? But do you remember that feeling you had when you finally kind of figured out where you fit in, where you belonged, what your people were, and then all of a sudden you kind of ran around with those people. And even though middle school was cruel and those times were kind of tough at times, but there was something about that lunch table that either gave you a lot of joy or ended up stealing your joy from you because you just didn't feel like you had any place to fit in. Now, some of you are still in middle school, like, yeah, I remember that. It was yesterday or Friday, and I still get this nervous eye twitch and this rocking motion just thinking about it, And some of us still have these deeply traumatic moments that are all around the lunch table. But there's something about having a people. And as an adult, I realized that there have been a lot of places in life where I've had the opportunity to identify myself with a group of people, to be known by the group of people that I'm part of. I've spent time playing athletics in a lot of teams that I identify with and had some teams that had some success. And, there's something about being on that team. I actually had the honor of playing on a college baseball team that went to the College World Series. And anytime I run into people that were part of that team, we still talk about it. I see the coach of that team every so often, and every time I see him, we're talking about that year and what happened in that experience and how we, won this game and won that game and did this trick play, and there's just something about belonging. There's other groups that I'm not so comfortable being a part of. Recently, I've started getting mail from AARP. That is not cool, all right? I'm not 50 yet, all right? So I don't think I'm ever joining, to be honest with you. I'm not okay with, walking in and people looking at me going, should we give you the senior discount? No, that's not my people, okay? Back off. I heard somebody say, not yet. Thank you for pointing that out. There's something about having a people and belonging and being part of this. Well, we at Genesis, we've been here. I know a lot of you are guests here today. We're so glad you're hanging out with us. We have been journeying through the book of Exodus, this amazing, amazing story in the Old Testament as God has rescued and redeemed his people. We're actually pretty near the end of our series on this amazing book as we've been preaching through this incredible story, and we'll talk about the whole story in a few minutes, but this incredible story of God's rescue and redemption of his people. And if we're reading the story, like the story we're going to wrestle with today, we have a guy who wakes up one morning, is dealing with this massive life crisis where his, like everybody around him has absolutely failed God. And at this moment, if God gave his people what they deserved, he would just wipe them out. Start over. And so he wakes up that morning, and it's a hard, hard day for him as he realizes the implications of what took place at this massive, crazy party as people fell into idolatry and now has to deal with both how broken and messed up they are, how they are so guilty, how their guilt is both internal as they know they're guilty and they don't know how to deal with it, and it's external in terms of they stand before God as his redeemed people who have totally failed and have not been faithful. He's dealing with the fact that the outcome of that is that there have actually been a bunch of people who've lost their lives as a result of it. It's not a good day when he woke up. And as he's dealing with this, trying to figure out what are you doing? What is up here? I don't know how to make sense of this day. And now we read it, and what happens is that we kind of bridge that gap, and we cross over 3,500 years. Like, you know, this is like we're picking up a story, and we're reading. It's 3,500 years ago about these ancient people out in the middle of this desert at the base of this mountain who had a golden calf. You know, I doubt any of you have a golden calf in your backyard. You know, we don't do that. How does this connect to us? And But we wake up and our lives are hard, and man, we deal with our failures and we struggle, and our kids are hurting, and our lives just don't make sense, and maybe we've lost a job, or maybe we've come into something in our life that just wasn't supposed to fit at this time, or maybe we've had a promotion and things are going well. But we wake up and we go through our lives every day and we're like, how do I make sense of this? And then, like, on a daily basis, I wake up and I pray. And do you ever just pray and you feel like, okay, God, I'm praying. I wish you would just, like, show up in this room and be like, yo, I'm here, I'm talking to you. But sometimes it's, like, hard to find God. And you look at events and, you know, I wake up this morning and read that in Hattiesburg, Mississippi last night, place that we've taken people there and built houses in Hattiesburg. Last night, two police officers pull a couple people over in a routine accident or a routine traffic stop. And before anybody knew what was going on, those two police officers are dead in the street. And I go, okay, God, what are you doing? What is happening here? We look at our city and the brokenness, and it's hard to make sense of this. And sometimes what we have to do is we have to begin to find a way to pull back and look at life and God's story and God's purpose from the 30,000-foot view, because we get caught in the moment and it's trapping. All right, do you get what I'm saying here? We have to pull ourselves up and understand that the God who is the creator is also the God who is the redeemer and the God who is a restorer, and he is doing something amazing and specific. He has a purpose, and he is revealing himself through his purpose being accomplished, and that purpose will not fail. I may fail, but God's redemptive purpose in me will not fail. But sometimes I need to pull up above to see this. And that's kind of what I hope to do this morning, is what I hope to do is to show you this little section of Exodus where this guy Moses is having this conversation with God out of this really tough situation. But I want to pull up above that and fly over the top of Exodus to show you how these people 3,500 years ago fit in this big plan that is laid out very clearly from the God who is the God of all creation, the Lord of heaven and earth, the God who is not done in this city, who is not finished his redemptive work, who has a very clear and specific purpose, and you are part of that purpose, and that God is working even this morning. He is in this room with us working out his purpose. And just because I can't see it in the moment, just because I can't feel it right now, doesn't mean that's not happening. And very simply put, let me explain what that purpose is, and then I'm going to show you this in Scripture, and then we're going to look at how Exodus fits into this. That purpose is that God is all about the display of his glory. He is about the display of his glory. But the way God is going to display his glory in this most beautiful, wonderful way is that he is going to redeem a people to himself and for himself. In other words, let's put it back where we started, that God, of all the lunch tables that are out there, God is gathering a people to his and pulling them to himself and doing an amazing work of redemption in their lives. He is redeeming a people, and that redemptive plan is redeeming a people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people group. It is the most diverse people on the planet. The thing about the lunch table is that at the end, everybody you sat with was just like you. Like, if you were a nerd and a geek, you sat at the nerd and the geek lunch table. And during middle school, it was tough. And now you're laughing at all the people who made fun of you because they are working for you, right? But that's kind of what happened. But this table is not locked into certain attitudes and types and colors and skin. And this is a diverse, multi-ethnic, multi-generation. I mean, it's just a beautiful, diverse group of people that God is redeeming. He is forming a people. Let me show you this. Habakkuk 2:14, I'm just going to quote this to you. Habakkuk, a prophet of God, says, that God's purpose is that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as water covers the sea. This is where, kind of like in the Bible, where God just says, this is what it's all about. That the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as water covers the sea. Think about being on a beach and looking at the ocean and think about how water covers the sea. I mean, that's kind of a weird way of saying something because water doesn't cover the sea. Water is the sea. The whole sea is made up of water. And this is what God is saying, that his purpose in the end is that his glory will be on display in such a way that the knowledge of God's glory will cover the earth as water covers the sea. That everywhere you go, there will be people who are part of this redeemed people, and the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is advancing so that it covers the earth as the water covers the sea. So way back at the very beginning of the Bible, we see that the people are broken, they're sinful, they're running away from God. This is a world where every lunch table has absolutely rejected the God of the universe and is living for themselves on their own. And God speaks to this one guy, this guy named Abram, changes his name to Abraham, gives him a baby when he and his wife are super, super old. But as he's speaking to them, and he's calling Abram, like he's like, all right, man, you're going to be the first one in this family that I'm going to call to my table. And he explains why. And in Genesis chapter 12, God is talking to this guy, Abraham, and this is what he says. He says this, "The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now listen to what he says real quick. This will lead us to Exodus and then to Jesus and then to us today. This is what he says. He says, "Abraham, come here. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation." And Abraham goes, "Dude, I'm already 75 years old. My wife is 60. We got no kids. How's that going to work?" And God says, "I will keep my promises to you, and I will bless you. I will make you a great family that will turn into a great nation, and I will create a people from you. But as I create a people from you, I will do that so that all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth will eventually be blessed." Well, what happens is that man becomes a family, that family becomes a people. They're in slavery. This is the book of Exodus we've been covering, that God steps in and does a miraculous work of redeeming and rescuing them from slavery, of sending plagues to this nation, Egypt, of overcoming a wicked king and delivering God's people out of slavery. And then he's brought them, the story of Exodus, he has brought them to this mountain where they have met their God. To get to the mountain, God parted a sea, literally delivered them from, they were going to die on the beach. God parted the sea and he delivered them from death to life. He gave them a new life and a new start and parted the sea, and they were rescued and redeemed, brought them to himself. He has formed this covenant, this relationship with them, and out of that, he is now with his people. They're all descendants of this guy named Abraham right now. But he told Abraham, the whole reason I'm doing this is so that all the nations of the earth, all the people of the earth will be blessed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, eventually, this nation lives for the next 1,500 years under this relationship with their God, but the whole story is the story of God's faithfulness, their unfaithfulness. They never get it right. They are always running from God. They're always failing. And we realize that if we're going to put our hope in this nation, there is no hope. But the God who is the God of these people, he is a good God. He is faithful. He is just. He will do what's right. And so, in the midst of this, there begin to be all these promises about this one person, this person, Jesus, who will come and be the ultimate redeemer. He will be true Israel, who will be faithful when Israel was not. And he will represent God's people. And at the end, he gives his life for us. He dies on the cross. And then 3 days later, he just blows everything up as he comes out of the grave, is alive, and is physically alive. And I just, like, over and over and over again here at Genesis, we want to remind people, that's nuts, right? You do not go to a funeral and make dinner plans with the person in the casket. We get too familiar with the story and think, oh yeah, Jesus rose again, and don't stop to think about what really happened there. The guys who watched their Savior die on a Roman cross are eating fish with him a few days later. He rose again, defeating everything that binds us, that holds us back. He gave his life for our sin, and then he rose again, right? Come on, we got to get better than that at this, folks. He gave his life for us and died for our sins, and then he rose again. Amen. And so what happened then is that Jesus is talking to his disciples after this. Like, he's hanging out with his buddies, his table, right? And he's explaining now, after he died and rose again, all right, let me give you an explanation of everything. And in Luke chapter 24, Jesus is having this conversation. He said to them, "These are my words that I have spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the..." You see it? In Exodus, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins shall be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now listen to what he just said to them. He said, "Listen, I'm explaining to you that everything in the Old Testament is ultimately about me. It was preparing all of us to understand that for the glory of the Lord to cover the earth, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord to cover the earth like waters cover the sea, I had to come and be the fulfillment of everything that God had said in the Old Testament. I had to be the sacrifice for your sin, and I had to be the victor over your death in hell. And I had to do this." And Israel was there. They were God's people. God had redeemed and rescued a people in Exodus for his purpose. But now God is redeeming and continuing to redeem and rescue his people. And it is done through Jesus, who is the new Exodus, who has defeated the wicked master of our sin and the world around us, who has conquered the Red Sea of death, hell, and the grave, who has brought us from death to life. And this is what he says. He says, "Now that you understand this, here's what's going to happen now. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached, proclaimed in his name to all nations, starting here." In other words, boys, it's time to get to work. It's time for us to understand what the gospel has done in us so that we just are contagious with our faith, so that our faith doesn't just become, like, you can no longer be okay just sitting at your table. You must now understand that God's purpose is to redeem a people from all nations, to proclaim his glory so that people see his glory in this beautiful, majestic, magnificent way, and is that God does this through changed lives, that people, other people will see the beauty of the glory of God on your face and in your life and be drawn to it so that they too will have their hearts open, their eyes seeing, they will come to faith and repentance and trust in Christ, and the story starts again. Because see, to have a redeemed people, God has to redeem persons, right? Which means he saved me. But he didn't save me so that I could just kind of have this holy huddle, comfortable. He saved me to be part of his redeemed people so that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. This gets us to the end, as for the last 2,000 years, what's happened is that God has saved persons, transform their lives by the glory of the gospel in them, change them from the inside out through the beauty of the cross. And the church together has proclaimed the gospel. And 100 years ago, these all nations passages were still hard to fathom. There were so many places in the world where nobody had even heard about Jesus. But here in 2015, we're pretty close. We're pretty close to the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covering the earth like the water covers the sea to all nations. And this leads us to the fact that it is one of Jesus' best friends has this vision of the way the world will end and the end times. And in this, there's this picture of heaven in Revelation chapter 7. We were hanging out with a group of guys, and here's a challenge for you, those of you who hang out at Genesis, Tuesday morning, 6:30. Breadco, we're studying Revelation. Come get freaked out with us, all right? John says this, I looked up and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits in the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to be to our God forever and ever. Amen. If you were ever part of a sports team who had one of those hard-fought, tumultuous victories and you ended up in the locker room after the game, like I know that it's out, like I was fighting not to use a sports metaphor on Mother's Day, but I just can't get away from it. So here it is. So those of you who've never been part of this, you just got to picture this. There is something amazing about a group of sweaty, disgusting, smelly men in a locker room celebrating a victory. All right? Never been there? You might not get it, but I mean, there is a crazy... Well, here's what's going on, okay? This is the eternal final locker room where the victory has been won, and now all of God's people from, did you see it? Every nation, every tribe, every people are standing before their eternal king. And just this beautiful response of worship, responding to the fact that they are so grateful and so full of joy, they erupt in worship of the Son of God, Jesus the Lamb. And now eternity is marked by these rescued and redeemed people that God has created a final place for the people that he is saving. And understand this, this picture in Revelation is not in doubt. But I wake up tomorrow morning and my life is hard and I lose sight of it really fast. And I just want to remind you that if you are a follower of Jesus, God has invited you to his table and poured his love into you. He has rescued you. He has redeemed you. And even in your failure, he is good to you. And if you're here today and your whole story is that you're still trying to figure this thing out and you're not sure what Christianity is all about and you're not sure how to make sense of this, I just want to tell you that the story of the gospel, the story of the God who is the creator, is also the story of the God who is the redeemer, who has given his life to redeem his people. And there is an invitation for you today to find him as a good and benevolent king and to trust him. And so I just want to say that, like, we've been studying Exodus and we've been kind of getting verse by verse and ideas by ideas and story by story in this. But what happens here in these two chapters is that Moses wakes up. It's a hard day. A lot of people have died. He knows that God is not pleased. They have had this ridiculous Mardi Gras event that is just like the whole story is broken and sad. And he wakes up and he's now having a conversation with this God trying to make sense of it. And our passage today out of Exodus chapter 33 and 34 involves this conversation. But what we're going to see is this idea that God has saved a people comes to the top. Because at this point in the story, God is showing us the whole template. He's painting a picture for how he does this in this nation who he rescued from slavery. So if you don't have a Bible, grab one. Exodus chapter 33, chapter 34. We're going to read... together, a little bit here and there together from Exodus chapter 33 and 34 about what God is doing. And so as you turn there, let's just ask and answer a couple questions. First of all, what is God doing? And we've already said this, in a broken world, he is making much of his name. Much of his name and glory by doing this, he is rescuing and redeeming a people for himself. So what is God doing in a broken world? He's rescuing and redeeming a people from all the nations for himself. That's what God is doing. Why is God doing this? He is doing it for his glory. Like when he saves me, he saves you, and my response is to erupt in praise and thanksgiving to a God who's rescued me. It demonstrates his glory, and I am part of filling the earth with the glory, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And as we gather together as God's people, we are part of filling the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And as we go and do mission and live out the implications of the gospel in our neighborhood or in Charleston or in Haiti or in Ecuador, we are being part of displaying the glory of God. And so God saves us for his glory. He also saves us also for the good of his people. In other words, our salvation and everything God does in our life is part of that is for our good. Now, it may not feel like good at the moment, but it is for our good and for the gospel to the nations. That is why God is doing it. What he is doing is redeeming a people. Why is he doing it? For the glory of God, the good of his people, and the gospel to the nations. So how is God going to do this? And this is where the story of redemption is. God displays his glory by rescuing us. So that we can't stand up and take the credit for what's going on in my life, I just naturally respond in worship and praise to a good God who has loved me anyway. Not because of me, but in spite of me. And so God is doing this. How he is doing it is the story of redemption. The story of redemption. And this happens in Exodus in the Old Testament. It happens in the person of Jesus. And it is maybe happening this morning as people are wrestling with who Jesus is and should I believe in Jesus and trust the gospel. And so the story of redemption. And so this is where Moses comes in. Exodus chapter 33, verses 12 to 16. Read this with me. Exodus 33, 12 to 16. If you don't have a Bible, grab one into your rows. Get your app open there if you have an app. And we'll read a few verses. I'll set it up and then we'll talk about what this means for us as God's redeemed people. It says, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." Now, just setting. I've already kind of teed this up, but here's what's going on. This comes right after this crazy story called the Golden Calf. And what God said to him, as Moses was pleading with God not to wipe him out, God said, I'm not going to wipe him out, although that's what they deserve. But here's the deal. I'm going to send you and my people to the promised land. I'm going to give you everything I promised. I'm just not going because I can't be with these people. Like, I need to find a different table. It's kind of the language of the text, all right? Now God is doing this. He's teaching Moses. He doesn't mean this, but you need to understand there is a tension in this story between what God should do if he was ruled just by justice and what God does do as he pours out his grace. What he should do if he is ruled by justice, first of all, is just to wipe the people out, or second of all, just to leave them on their own. And he literally says, I'm going to give you everything I promised you. I'm just not going. And so what Moses here says is, whoa, God, you said to me, bring these people up. I can't do this. Who's going with me? Like, I'm just a dude, man. From the get-go in this story, I've just been your pawn. I got no ability to make this happen. And God, I'm going to be honest with you, an angel is not enough. He says, and so I've found grace. Anywhere you see the word favor in the Bible, understand it is either a New Testament or Old Testament word that means grace. This doesn't mean that Moses is saying, well, I'm the good guy, and so you like me better than everybody else. What he's saying is, you have chosen to look on me with grace. I found favor in your sight. Therefore, if I have found grace in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Listen, that's a good prayer to write down. God, if you've given me your grace, show me your ways so that I will continue to find favor in your sight. Help me know where you're leading me so that I will walk in it, so that I will continue to live in the middle of your grace. And he, meaning God, said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And then Moses said to him, to God, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. So in other words, I think what Moses heard is, all right, Moses, I'll be with you, but not with the people. And so Moses broadens it and says, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Your people. This is, God, this isn't just about me. This is about your people, the people you redeemed, the people that you have saved. This big plan that started with our father Abraham is now coming to a point where it's at this crossroads. And if you leave us, if you abandon us, there's no hope for us. How shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Listen to what he says. Moses is in this conversation with God and says, listen, if you don't go with us, if your presence is not real in us, if we don't know that you are here at each and every moment, we can't be used by. I mean, this will not work because it is your presence in us that makes us different from all the other nations. These nations that are in your story, God, to eventually rescue and redeem. The only thing that makes us different is you are with us. Your presence goes before us. You are changing us. And Moses is appealing to the very thing God wants him to appeal to. And he says, listen, God's purpose is to rescue and redeem his people. Right now in Exodus, 3,500 years ago, those people are a nation. But that nation was always there to be part of this plan to rescue and redeem God's people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. And that includes me, and that includes you. If you have a relationship with Jesus, you have trusted him as your king and your savior, right? And his purpose is not going to fail. And Moses is pleading to give grace to his people, but don't leave us. Because it is this that makes us distinct. God, and if you've hung around Genesis, you've heard me say this all the time. What makes Israel special and what makes us special is not ourselves. What makes us special is our God. In fact, I'll say it like this. What makes us special is our God. God doesn't love us because we're special. We're special because we're loved. What makes us special is the love and the presence of God with us. It is not God looked at us and went, oh, I'm going to choose these people. They're special. God chose us in spite of us and poured his love into his redeemed people, and that's what makes them beautiful. And so God's rescued and redeemed people, this is his purpose in Exodus to move this story so that he can show what it looks like for him to interact, for him to speak, for him to love his people. And so what happens is in this conversation that Moses continues, Moses begins to appeal to four gifts that God gives, that these four gifts are the gifts that flow from God's presence that make his people distinctive. And 3,500 years ago, these are the gifts that God gave Moses. Today, these are the gifts that God gives us. If we are part of God's redeemed people, he gives us these gifts. And the first gift is the gift of his presence. The gift of his presence. Now, we've already hit this, but I'm just reiterating what's going on here. Moses, in this prayer, this conversation with God, says, listen, if you don't go with us, if it's not your presence in us, there's nothing that makes us special. We need you. And so God says, let's make a deal. So, you know, here comes Monty Hall, or if we're current day, like those of us who are older who are part of AARP, got that one. Wayne Brady for the rest of us, right? Here comes Wayne Brady saying, all right, here's box number one, or here's door number one, door number two. Door number one, are you ready? Door number one is everything that God has promised. Everything is promised. Heaven, eternity, blessings, you know, prosperity, all these good things on earth, a chicken in every pot, right? Here's door number one. Door number two over here is the presence of God without any of it. Which would you choose? Which would you choose? Because this is literally what God just said to Moses. I will send you and your people with everything I've promised. I'm just not going. And Moses goes, then let us stay in the desert. Because without you, none of that is meaningful. It will decay and fall apart. It will break. This is a stiff-necked people. I love the language in here. This is a stiff-necked people. Pastoring churches for a long time, I can know there's a lot of stiff-necked people in the church, okay? And the reason I know that is because I is one of them. It's a stiff-necked people. If you send me without yourself, with all those promises, it's going to fall apart. God, so I can take everything you promise, or I get you. God, we choose you. I'm not so sure most American Christians would do that. If we could have streets of gold instead of God, we'll take the streets of gold most times. And what he says here is, listen, my presence will go with you, but there's also this longing that is created in God's people as he's working in their lives that erupts in worship and praise. It says, more than anything, I want you in me. And God says, this is what makes you distinctive. There's this really crazy story where Moses even begins to say, God, show me your glory. Send your presence. Let me see you. And God takes Moses and says, listen, here's the deal. If I just showed up and showed you my face to face, it'd kill you. It's too much. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to put you in this cleft of a rock, and then I'm going to put my hand over you, and then I'm going to pass by in such a way that all you can kind of see is my backside. Now, this is all using anthropomorphic language, human language, to picture the fact that as God passes by him, he puts him in a place where he can't see, then covers him with his, you know, hand so he can't see, and then he sneaks by like this. I mean, you know, because that's all Moses can take. And later in the story, it says, when Moses came down on the mountain, that amount of in the presence of God, he came down and his face shone so much that people were like, wear a bag on your head, dude. Because you're glowing. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord covering the earth as water covers the sea. As God's people are with him, all of a sudden they're transformed by being in his presence, and they glow, right? The presence of God is one of these gifts that makes his people, his redeemed and rescued people, distinctive. Second one is his law. His law. This is a kind of a weird one. So here's Moses on the mountain having this conversation with God. Chapter 34, verse 1 says, the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourselves two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by morning to come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain, so no one will come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose up early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord commanded him, and took his hand two tablets of stone. All right, so what's going on here? Well, you have the story of the Ten Commandments, right? And up on the mountain, God had given Moses Ten Commandments. And he had literally written the commandments with his own finger. God wrote them with his own finger and then sent Moses down to the people. But then he tells Moses, you might want to get down there because they've lost their mind. And so Moses comes down and sees the people breaking every one of those Ten Commandments, right? Like they're breaking all of them. And in a symbolic act, Moses throws the tablets down and they are broken. That indicates to the people they have broken the covenant they made with God. That God had invited them into this relationship and had given them the rules that demonstrated what it looked like to live with God as their God. Now Moses breaks those, indicating that they have broken the covenant. Listen, if it's up to us, we will break the covenant every time. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't give us the law. So now Moses is here, and in the middle, after showing the glory, his glory, actually part of showing his glory, God says, come back up here with two more tablets. I'm going to write the 10 words, the 10 laws again, and you're going to take these back to my people. And so Moses does this. It's kind of weird. Doesn't seem like it fits. But there's always something going on as we read the Bible. And what God is saying to Moses is, listen, my people need to love my law because it is through my law I'm going to change their heart. They won't keep it apart from grace. But as God's people interact with his word, as they read his word, as they study the scriptures, as they understand who he is and what he's revealed himself in the Bible, that this is the way God is going to change us. And so here we are this morning, and we're opening the scriptures. We're reading the word. It is the word of God is one of these great gifts that makes us different. So that in our difference, we will be a display of the glory of God to the nations. We should love his word. As the psalmist says, it should be like honey to our lips. Just something that's so sweet that we long for it. So God gives his presence. He gives his law as a gift that makes his people distinct. Third thing that he gives them is his grace. In one of the most beautiful passages, I mean, if you ever have somebody say, tell me about your God. We need to tell them about Jesus and how Jesus fleshes this out. But if you want to find a passage just to explain who God is, let God tell us himself. Chapter 34, verse 6, it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. If you've been with us the whole time, you know this goes back to God showing himself at Moses at the burning bush, this amazing name, Yahweh, the I am. And now he says it twice, the Lord, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Isn't that sweet? I'm so thankful that this is the creator, redeemer God that I know, a God who is slow to anger, a God who is abounding in steadfast love. He is merciful, meaning he doesn't give me what I do deserve. He is gracious. He is compassionate, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, keeping steadfast love for thousands. In other words, what makes us distinct, what makes us different, what makes God's people beautiful is God displaying his glory and his character by redeeming and rescuing people and forgiving them, pouring his love into him. But there's a catch to this. It doesn't end here. It'd be fun to end there, but we also need to understand, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who by no means clear the guilty, visiting iniquity on the fathers and on children, on children's children, to third and fourth generation. In other words, what God says here is, listen, as I display my glory and my character, you need to understand that I'm not a get-out-of-jail-free God. That the God of the Scriptures is a God who is slow to anger, who is compassionate, who is always giving people a second chance, who is always offering people to find grace and find redemption, but he will not clear the guilty. And all of a sudden, if we're reading this honestly, every one of us in the room go, uh-oh, that's a problem. It's really interesting in this passage is the only one who wasn't in the valley as part of this party was Moses. You have this entire nation who've been redeemed, who now are part of this story where their brokenness is just front and center. And God says, listen, I don't clear the guilty. And this is the problem, that as we read Scripture, all of a sudden there's an issue. As on one hand, God is slow to anger, compassionate, gracious. But on the other hand, he is a God who doesn't clear the guilty. How can a God who is slow to anger and compassionate and merciful, but who also doesn't clear the guilty, ever resolve that? Ever resolve that? And the answer is that he doesn't just clear the guilty. He substituted himself for the guilty. If you are here today and you're a follower of Jesus, the central part of the story of your redemption is this. It's not that God just forgave you and cleared the guilty. It's that God absorbed your guilt by dying on the cross for you. That's the center of the story, right? That's the middle. That's the heart of God displaying his glory as the God who both is slow to anger and compassionate but doesn't clear the guilty, has substituted himself for us so that we could find that forgiveness and not be counted among the guilty. And all of a sudden, as a redeemed person, our heart soars. If you're here today, though, and you haven't found Christ, you need to understand God doesn't just clear the guilty. Yes, everything we just read is true. And yes, we are people who are defined. People who are followers of Jesus are defined by the grace of God. But you must find Christ, who has substituted himself for you, as your hope for that. And so we are distinct because we are people of grace. And the last thing is that we are people of promise. That the next few words here, God reminds Moses of the promise that he would one day take his people to the promised land, and that he would drive the other nations out. See, this whole thing is this tension. As Moses is praying, he wakes up one morning, this horrible situation. Moses is praying and saying, God, what are you up to? What are you doing? Are you going to ditch us? Are you going to abandon us? And man, you've made all these promises. God reminds Moses, I will go with you. I will drive the people out before you. I will give you everything that I've promised. And God's pulling Moses up to see this redemptive plan. I will see it through. I am a faithful God. The people are not faithful, but I am a faithful God. And so Moses sees this and feels the draw to God, who is redeeming Israel, this nation. He is going to be faithful even though they are not at all. And it is for his glory, because his glory is on display as he interacts with his nation. It is for their good if they live in a relationship with him. And it is all eventually for the gospel to the nations. That's Exodus. That's the whole story of Exodus. But that's 3,500 years ago. So what is God doing today? Right here this morning, we woke up, it's Mother's Day. A lot of you probably had great moments sitting with your moms in the you know, if you have, especially have little kids. We had a ball this morning watching our kids give Heidi stuff and, you know, books that they wrote. But then we go on through the day and, you know, there's, you know, storms coming, and tomorrow morning's a new day. And I mean, whatever's going on in your life, you're like, how do I make sense of this? Let me just explain to you what God is doing. God is redeeming a people for his glory, for their good, for the gospel to the nations, so that the glory of the Lord, the knowledge of the Lord, will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And for you today, he has chosen to bring you to a place where the beauty of his son will be on display through the word preached, the law opened, the song sung, babies being dedicated. I mean, this whole thing is pointing us to the beauty of Jesus, who's inviting you to his table to be known and loved by the Creator God, not just by some popular kid at a middle school table, but by the Creator God. Because to redeem a person, to redeem a people, he redeems persons. And what happens is that their hearts erupt in worship when they really are basking in this glory. And they glow. And they glow so that the glory of God in my life is on display for the nations, for the world, for the person living next door tomorrow, and the person I work with, and even sitting around the table today with your families. That's what God is doing. And tomorrow is just one day in that eternal purpose that has a locker room celebration that is guaranteed. And so my question for you this morning is, everything God promised or God? Truly, if you're redeemed, you know the answer to that. And if you're not, today is a great day to realize that you have a great benevolent God who is slow to anger, compassionate, full of loving kindness, who loves you and gave himself for you. Our band's going to move up here and we are going to sing to him, because our hearts erupt in worship. We're going to pray to him because our hearts feel the beauty of that God. We are going to collect an offering. And if you're a guest, the offering is not for you. The offering is an opportunity for those who are part of Genesis to give back, because we've been so blessed by a God who is so good to us. And so we're just going to celebrate this Jesus. But maybe for you right here this morning, as we're singing and as we're praying and as we're celebrating, it might be a time for you to realize that God gave his son for you to redeem you, just like he redeemed the nation, to rescue you from slavery, to bring you to himself, to cross you from death to life, so that you will know the one true and living God through his son Jesus, who gave his life for you. And so if that's you, just where you're at, just a prayer. God, I know you're there. I know Jesus died for me. Rescue me this morning. And if today's the day where you give your life to Christ, we would love to have a conversation with you. We'll have a couple of our elders down here at the front at the end of service. Just if you'd like to come pray or just talk. If you're going through a hard time, maybe for a lot of you, Mother's Day isn't the day of joy. It's a day of hardship. And if that's you, we would love to have a conversation with you and just pray with you as well. Okay? But let's celebrate Jesus for a few minutes together. So we're going to invite you to stand. I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We honor you. And we just ask that the next few minutes will be a holy moment where we just bask in your presence and understand that your purpose is to create a distinct people who display your glory, so that the glory of the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. We thank you that that plan is determined. Nothing's stopping it, but we thank you that you've invited us to be a part of it. In your name we pray. Amen.